Toronto.
There you go.
First Corinthians 1:18-25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hi, everybody. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here, and we will get into the teaching in just a second, but why don't you meet someone next to you? You know, I have people who, when we don't do this, just beg me to do it. It's never happened. But it is important because we want you to know who's around you and give you an opportunity to maybe, place someone that maybe you sit next to most Sundays. So take 2 or 3 minutes. I'll stop you when I'm done. Just share your name, how you ended up here. Ready, go. Ma'am. Oh, you're All right, everybody, let's bring it in. I always want to award extra points to people who stand up and move around. Like Andrea Ford, you know, gold star. The movement adds to the whole vibe in the room, so shouts to those who take the extra step. It is our custom here at the Old Jacob's Well to, at the very beginning of our calendar year, we've done this for years and years, to revisit what we call our core identities. Many organizations, companies would call these values. We've called them core identities from jump because we want these to be deeply embedded in just a basic understanding of who we are. We've always said that these both ground who we are now, but they're also, in a way, aspirational. We want to be moving toward these ever increasingly as a community. And so your values are, I've come to understand them as, they're the non-negotiable hows. How are we going to do life together, right? Vision is where you're headed. Mission is what you're about. Your values are really how you're going to go about doing that. What are the things that you really consider? Like, we're just not going to give ground on these things. We're going to keep pursuing them because we have a deep, deep conviction. Conviction is another word that sometimes people use for things like values and core identities. And so they're represented up here by these icons. Our mission, sort of what we're most about, why we believe we exist, is the glory of God, good of the city, hope through the gospel. And then these icons are these values, are these things that we just believe are the deepest convictions of what we're about. And so the first one here is gospel-centered that we'll talk about today, the cross with the crown around it. And then the cityscape is thoughtfully engaged. That'll be next week, and so on and so forth. Life in multi-ethnic community, seeking justice and mercy, and joy and generosity and mission. So we'll work through these over the next few weeks together, pausing a little longer in some of them that we feel like are particularly relevant for where we're at as a church. That's just kind of what we do around here. And what the feedback that I've gotten on this is so often that it's a good refresher for those of you who have been here for a while, that normally, because of just where God has us, where you're at individually, normally there's something new and fresh as we revisit these, and you kind of go, oh yeah, I've never thought of it that way. And then especially for those of you who are maybe new or new-ish to our community, this is like the best that I can give you in terms of what makes us tick as a community. This is like your best deep dive into who we are, what we're about, and what really gets us excited around here and what we're really committed to. And so I hope that over these next couple weeks that you'll have that experience. If you've been around for a while, that there'll be something fresh. And you'll go, man, I just haven't thought of it that way. And then for those of you who are new or newish, that you would say, I hope that what you'd say is something like, yeah, I've gotten kind of the sense that this is the sort of thing that makes the church tick, but now it's helpful to hear it actually articulate. I hope that you're not like, really? That's what they're about? I hope that this stuff, if you've been around for a little bit, you go like, yeah, that kind of makes sense. So this first one, gospel-centered, and that's a term that has been thrown around, especially in circles like ours, evangelical circles, for probably 20, 25 years now. Gospel-centered. What does it mean to be centered on the gospel? Well, first of all, what is the gospel? The gospel, and there's other times where we would define this more deeply, but the gospel is the story of redemption captured in the scriptures that continues to this day. The gospel, technically in the New Testament, and I won't go into this part too deeply, but in the New Testament, the gospel is the writer's one-word summary. It's really Jesus's one-word summary for all of the events around Jesus's coming into human history to do what only he could do in his ministry, life, death, resurrection, and ultimately ascension to the Father. That all of that is like the word gospel ends up being, remember back in the day you'd go to a website, some websites are still like this, and you see a certain word and it's blue and underlined, and what does that mean? It means, right? It means if you click it, it's a hyperlink and it's going to take you to all this stuff that's behind it. Gospel in the New Testament is like that. It should pop off the page and we go, oh yeah, it's got all of this stuff behind it. There's like a one paragraph summary from Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, that people joke is the archbishop of our church. We are not a denominational church. That's probably very confusing for you. All it means is he's had a profound influence on how we think about how we do things around here. Certainly a profound influence on me. Here's his like one paragraph summary of the gospel. He says, through the person, can you put that slide up, Brian? I have a slide for this. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. That is a lot. That is like letters and letters of the New Testament packed into one paragraph. I'll just let you sit with that for 20 seconds to kind of take it in. So you hear in this, one of the things that we would want to emphasize is that the gospel has individual importance. It is of individual importance to every human heart. It is something that, as we'll see a little bit later, is to be responded to. It invites a response. It, in fact, I would say, demands a response from the individual human heart. It is, how will you... Now, the word gospel, interestingly, is a word that comes through us through a bunch of different languages, but at its core, probably many of you know, it means what? What does the word gospel mean? Good news, right? Euangelion is the Greek version of it. You being the prefix for something that is good, that is positive, and then angelion is this word for news. Good news. Now, we've gotten used to that. If you've been around church, if you've been around Christmas carols and all, you just get used to like, good news, good news, good. Take it literally. It's literally saying there's good news. Most of our news today, we've gotten very used to the fact that most news is bad news, right? You scroll on your phone and most news is bad news. This is saying, hey, in the midst of all of the bad news of this world, there's really good news. And so that's how this goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to like prophets like Isaiah who talk about the gospel. Even in the Roman context within which Jesus sort of enters human history, even the Romans had their own version of euangelion, of good news. You know what it was? It was when an emperor was born. They would say, hey, there's an heir to whatever line was in power at that time. This is good news. It should be good news to all of these people that Rome was conquering and enslaving. And like, great news, there's a new emperor. So it's probably some combination of Jesus and the New Testament writers picking up on the Old Testament concept of good news. Like Isaiah says, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Maybe that's a term you've heard before. That comes from the Old Testament. Well before the Roman Empire, there's this concept in the Bible of good news. But then there's also this cultural thing about good news. But all of that felt like a good summary of how are we going to talk about all of this. And you'll notice in this that there's this personal aspect that needs to be responded to, because this is a statement of fact as much as it's anything else. The gospel is not a religious way to God. It's not a spiritual program of enlightenment. It is facts. It is how will you respond to the fact that God entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ, died for your individual sins, took that punishment upon himself. That's the claim of the gospel, is that it is good news. It is reality. It is history. It is not just something to be chosen among many options. It demands a personal response. But the second half of this, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever, is a claim that it actually has impact for all of creation, for every individual in creation, but for the actual created order itself, that creation itself. Now, we've been talking a lot about this. If you've been with us for the last 5 months, we've been in Romans 8. We've been talking a lot about that relationship between individual salvation, this idea of creation itself groaning under the weight of capital S sin, capital D death, and that one day God will come and restore that completely. That's good news. Do you understand why that would be good news for you individually, and also good news for a creation that is groaning under the weight of this is not the way that it's supposed to be, right? And the evidence of the bad news that's responding to is as obvious to us, as available to us now as ever, right? Think of the news of this week. Global conflicts and the fires in LA, right? There's even in just those two stories, right? There's some combination of human sin and rebellion and a created order that doesn't function the way that it was meant to function. And so this is good news that explodes into that. Here's how we understand what it means to be a community that's centered on that good news. What does it mean to be gospel-centered? Is how we've come to talk about it is... we believe that's the true story that makes sense of our individual stories and the story of this church. That we believe that's the overriding, controlling, true capital T story, capital S, of the world. And therefore, everything that we do needs to make sense within that story. Here's how one philosopher of the last century, famous philosopher named Alasdair MacIntyre, put it. And you guys, if you've been with us, you've seen this quote before. This is something that I want you to immediately think of when you think of gospel-centered. I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? We can only figure out what are we to be about as a community. What are we to care most deeply about? What is worth giving our lives to? What is worth holding on to? Which hills, to use a phrase, which hills are worth dying on? We can only answer those type of questions if we answer, well, what story are we actually living in? And we believe that we are living in the story of hyperlink, click the gospel. That explains reality. That is the true story of the world. Therefore, here's another image that has been helpful, I think, to a lot of us when it comes to gospel-centered. So these are all of our core identities. These are all of our values, all five of them. But I think it's clarifying in my mind, and I hope it is for you, that the other four things that we care about flow first from our commitment to gospel-centeredness. That because this is the true story that we believe ourselves to be living in, these are the kinds of things that we believe are most important for us to be focused on. So they flow from that story. What are we to do is answered by, of what story are we a part? Does that track? Does that make sense? I think that that's a helpful way to begin to wrap our mind around it. And as we go through the weeks, you will see how each of those core identities goes back to, well, why do we care about this? The why is ultimately, well, because we believe that the gospel is the story that we are living in. As I was thinking about this time around, I was thinking, what story, what overriding story most competes with the gospel in our age? And not just in some general way, but like as you and I sit here, most of us being modern Westerners with a certain sort of cultural baggage that comes with that, what is the story that surrounds us that feels like it would most compete with being gospel-centered? Right? If you were to fill that in, blank-centered, Alan's pointing at himself, which I don't think he means an Alan-centered story. I believe what he's getting at is a me-centered narrative, right? And that's just where I happen to have landed too, right? This me-centered narrative is, before you show that, because people are going to be like, why is Oprah on the screen? I'll let you feel that tension for one more second. It's hard to identify the narrative that most competes with the gospel because it's just the air we breathe. Because we can't imagine it any other way. Because it goes so deeply into the thought structures of the surrounding society and therefore our own thought structures that we can believe this is just the way it is. That this is the only story that really makes sense to the human heart and has ever made sense to the human heart. I think one of the most powerful things, now, what is the me-centered narrative? It's this whole idea that we do come back to in our teaching quite a bit and in our discipleship quite a bit, this whole idea that peddled by everything from every ad that you watch to every Disney movie that you've ever seen, that you are the ultimate arbiter of truth. That inner truth is the truth that matters most, and that self-discovery is the most important human endeavor. The me-centered narrative is characterized by phrases like, be true to yourself, follow your heart, you do you, live your truth, find your own path. Right? And we can think, well, what other way is there to live? And I think one of the most interesting things to do is to realize that this whole reality, it came from somewhere. This was not always the case. This was actually not the predominant cultural narrative that, for instance, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself were living in. They were living in a very Roman controlling story that had a lot to do with the acquisition of honor and was all about sort of where you are in society. Now, we have some of that, right? There's overlap. But when you read, if you were here like a couple of years ago for Philippians, like that's the story that Paul is writing into and saying the gospel actually, now here's what the gospel always does. Every single culture that has a narrative, which is every culture, so every culture and its narrative is something that the gospel speaks into and both confirms in certain ways and confronts in other ways. And so before I even show sort of how we got to the place where this is the controlling cultural narrative that we have now, I just want to say, let me be very clear. There are good things in this. There are things that we can affirm. I'll try and name those as we go along. But there's also a lot here that the gospel confronts. Okay. Now, having said that, how did we get to a place where the statements that I just read are so intuitive we just can't imagine another way, most of us, of existing? Here is my attempt to do this, and here I'm borrowing from a bunch of different people, probably most of all a great philosopher named Charles Taylor, who wrote about this probably 20, 30 years ago. More recently, the work of Carl Truman that I would really commend to you. There's this really short book called Strange New World that is a very, very good summary of this whole concept. All right, so a little history lesson here. You ready? Let me keep your attention for a little bit here. History lesson. In the Enlightenment, remember that whole thing, right? The Enlightenment, the all of that, the ascent of rationality, and you have all of these great artists and all of this great science that comes from that and all of those things. What was the Enlightenment about? The Enlightenment was largely about human reason, capital R, human rationality, capital R. Those were the things that were really emphasized. Coming out of that, a couple centuries after that, you have what many philosophers call the inward turn. The inward turn. This starts with that guy. Does anybody know who that is? I'd be very impressed if anybody knows who this is, all the way to the left. Isaac Newton, good guess. If you got it right, though, you would have been like, yeah, Isaac Newton. Anybody else have a guess? Who? Descartes? No, but he's a huge part of this. That's a great guess, Dean. Way to go. One more guess. Not Hume, but he's another part of it. This is Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Did you get it right, Jake? You got it right? Let's go, Jake. Okay. Round of applause for Jake Palmer. Okay, Rousseau writes something called the Confessions, which, if you're familiar with Christian history, has a ring to it. Who also wrote the Confessions? Anybody? Yeah, Augustine, right? And so this is Rousseau's Confessions, and it's really the first what we would understand to be like psychological autobiography. Not only is he recounting the facts and goings-on of his life, but he's telling you how he experienced them. And this was like a thunderbolt. This was just something that wasn't done before, was this inner. Augustine was actually really unique in doing that, which you could argue that some of what's good in this Christianity was already out ahead of, because the gospel is the true story of the world, but that's another argument for another time. But this was huge. This idea of, this is really where the concept of finding one's true self, that's what Rousseau is trying to do, is he's trying to discover within himself what's actually true of me versus, now here's the big thing, versus what's externally been given to me. What is actually something that I've just adopted from society, from culture around me, versus what's actually the true me. His most famous phrase is, man is born free and everywhere is in chains. Man is born free. So we are born without any of these strictures or structures or authority around us. And then everywhere we just conform. And this is where you begin to hear some of, like, therefore nonconformity becomes the default assumption of that's actually you discovering your truer self. It's an interesting statement to say man is born free, when actually human beings, one of the most interesting things about us is we are the most needy people for the longest amount of time of any advanced species. But that's, again, another argument for another day. But it's a very interesting concept that he's getting at here. This leads into a movement called the Romantics. This is, now one of the great things that comes from this, you get great art from this, because art becomes focused on sort of unlocking that, becomes a much more emotional pursuit. We wouldn't have Beethoven without this whole concept, Wordsworth, Lord Byron, that kind of poetry, that very romantic, but Keats, like that kind of poetry really comes from this. The Romantics are not just writing about romantic love, though that's a huge emphasis, and that's where this whole thing heads, but they're really more keying into the validity of human emotion as a source of truth. that there's a truth that comes from emotion, and you can hear the reaction against mere rationality. So they're keying in more on heart than head here. What that ultimately leads into is, if that's the sort of, philosophers call this the psychologized self, this inward turn of self-discovery, that becomes the sexualized self. Now, as we go further inward, now you have, who's this guy? Freud, very, yeah, you know Freud. Freud is still probably the most impactful cultural figure, even if you know nothing about his work. Freud basically says, well, as we look inward, the primary driver that we find is sexual desire. And therefore, sexuality to him becomes the primary, right? If our true self is inward and the primary driver inward is sexual desire, and that the primary way that we are in change is the repression of that of all of those desires, then the truest self is understood through that sort of sexual development. That one way that he puts it is that sexuality is at the core of human identity and development, that our sexual instincts drive our behavior and form our personality. So this is where, if you know anything about Freud, you probably know like silly stuff, like Freudian slips, right? Or the Oedipus complex and all that. That's talking about how sexuality is so core to our personality development and to our identity. This is where the whole, now you combine those two things. So the repression of those is by definition negative because it's a conformity to external barriers. And therefore the unlocking of those, the unleashing of those becomes true liberation. This is where you get the whole concept of sexual liberation. Is that the being able to express those however I want with whomever I want becomes the ultimate experience of human freedom. That desire fulfillment becomes the primary way to understand what human flourishing actually is. And again, some of this stuff you go, oh, this didn't always exist in this way, right? Like, yes, humanity, I mean, just look at the Bible, humanity has always struggled with sexual desire and all of those things. But the actual, like, no, this is what true freedom could look like for human beings is very new. It's very new. What that ultimately leads to is what philosophers call the politicized self, the political self. The idea that my ability to express my truth, to express who I really am, becomes sort of my ultimate pursuit and should be culture's, even government authority, political structure, all of that should be primarily focused on me being able to express my true self. Right? Let it go, right? Like, that's what that song is about, right? Like, let it go. Like, everyone has these expectations of you, but you do you. You be you. You be who you really are, right? And our little kids sing this, and we don't realize that this is coming from somewhere. The reason that I have Oprah up here. Now look, I know that you know that that's Oprah. I didn't ask that one. I wouldn't be impressed if you knew that was Oprah. I was, first of all, I'm not coming for Oprah. My mom loved Oprah. If you know me, you know I love my mom. Therefore, if my mom loved Oprah, I'm okay by Oprah. But we were talking about this as staff this week. And Jalen said something really, I was like, boom, like that's really insightful. He said, I think why Oprah resonates so much, right? And her influence has gone down a bit over the last 10 years or whatever, but I think that there was sort of the height of this when she was, you know, the most watched TV show and she started her own channel and all of those things. She's the most powerful woman in the world, media-wise at least. He said, I think what resonated so much is that she embodies a generous inclusivity. She is kind, she is winsome, she is inviting, she is curious. And even we as Christians kind of go like, yeah, there's something in that that's really wonderful. And there is, and there should be. And we should have more of an openness about us. It's that second half though, is because what she has is a generous inclusivity where she can take anything in. She will talk to a Christian on one day, and then a Muslim the next day, and then a Hindu, and then an atheist, and then Eastern meditation specialist, and all those things. And she just kind of says, yes, 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 yes. Now, what's wrong with that, or what's mistaken, or frankly disingenuous about that, is all of those people disagree with each other. And yet Oprah sits in a place where she says, but I, Oprah, I can accept it all. Which appears to be the most humble stance in front of all of those perspectives. When actually, it is the most arrogant stance. Because she is saying, I am the one who sees it all. And you think that you're right, and you think that you're right, but I see that you're both right. And you're both mistaken in certain ways, but I actually am wide enough to incorporate all of these things. It's the classic, do you know the thing about the elephant analogy? Different people are touching a different thing, and one says it's long and has a bushy thing at the end of it, and another says, oh, it's floppy. And they're all touching an elephant, right? And people describe it as like, well, maybe Christians are just touching the tail, and Muslims are touching the ear, and all that stuff. And it's supposed to be this way of saying maybe we're all right, right? Coexist, that whole concept. But someone sees the elephant, and the person who sees the elephant says, I'm the only one without my blindfold on. The rest of you are actually blinded to this grander truth that I actually see. So what sounds like a non-exclusive claim becomes the most exclusive claim. And this is where our culture gets really confused, because then we say, well, then where do we turn for actual authority? Well, where do we turn? Well, me. I'm the arbiter of it, right? If Oprah gets to decide, then I get to decide. A little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this. And I don't know about you, but I had a season of my life where I thought like, yeah, I could figure this thing out. A little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of, and then I went, I am so confused because these people do not agree with each other. And they're all starting from different places. And they're all telling a very different story about what reality is, that I don't know what to do because I don't know what story I'm living in. Right? This is where the gospel comes in with a kind of clarity and says, well, this is the actual story that you're living in. All right. Here's sort of the way that we have classically put together what the gospel is. Go to that next slide. So this simple way of talking about this grand story is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So creation, the idea that God created the world, gave humans a particular role and purpose in that creation to reign and rule as his sort of second in command, reflecting him to the world in relationship with him. That goes horribly wrong because guess what? That me-centered narrative, it was always churning in us. We said, no, I think that I'm a better arbiter of what truth is, of what good is, of what I actually need. So we eat of the fruit. That's the fall. That's where disconnectedness from God comes from. And that explains why we are not the way we're supposed to be, why creation is not the way it's supposed to be. Redemption, God comes in human flesh, does what none of the rest of us could do, is perfectly obedient to the Father, perfectly fulfills that role that we were meant to fulfill, and then takes upon himself the results of our disconnectedness from God upon himself, being disconnected from the Father so that we can be reconnected to the Father, and that all of this is heading, as Keller says, toward the restoration of all of creation. Amen? Is that good news?
Yes.
It's really good news. Okay, here's what we have to do, though. Now you put that up against, which the slide is doing, you put that up against that me-centered narrative. Now, in contrast to authenticity is everything, the answers are within you, create your own destiny, don't let anyone define you, express who you truly are. We have creation, which says that our identity is received from God. It is something that we are given, that we don't discover, that is actually a gift that is given to us from God. And namely, it's that we are made in the image of God. And that our flourishing in that role, by definition, therefore, means submission to our Creator. Not running the show as we choose, but actually submitting to Him. This is already getting very different. Right? By the way, this is one of the places, really interestingly, one of the wonderful things, and I don't think I have to caveat that, one of the wonderful things that comes from that expressive individualistic sort of destination point that we've reached in that progression, I would just say that that's probably where I would say we are now. One of the great things about that is it takes seriously
the dignity of the individual. It says that everyone and how they're feeling and how they're experiencing things matters. That's one of those places where we as Christians can say, amen, amen. But it's not because, now the why behind that is not because that individual person is as much an arbiter of truth as anyone else. It's because their identity was given by God as much as anyone else's. And they are an image bearer of God. Therefore, our culture's focus on rights, our culture's focus on the elimination of oppression of certain groups, we can say amen to that. We can say that's a good thing that's come from this. But we can name a more compelling why. We can say because they are image bearers of God, and therefore everyone deserves to be treated with dignity. And we can start within our own story. The fall. That suffering is due to turning away from God and toward inward desire. That's how the whole thing goes wrong, is the inward turn. Is, right, even in the story of how the fall is described, God says, don't eat of this tree. Eve, do you remember what it says? It says, Eve looks at the tree and says, that looks really delicious. And that looks like it's good. And I'm pretty sure that God just doesn't want me as happy as I want me. And therefore, if God's withholding from me, then I have every right to go and grasp, even if he said no. And that's like, that's just Tuesday for all of us, right? Like that's not Eve's thing. That's all of us. That's exactly where rebellion comes from. That's what sin is it's our own evaluation of, no, I know what's actually going to bring me the greatest satisfaction. That says that's how the whole thing went wrong. So doubling, tripling, quadrupling down on, if you just answer to your own desires more, your life will be better, right? Is by definition in this story, it says, oh, that's a dangerous game. Redemption. Salvation is externally provided and empowers freedom to submit to proper restraints. Now, this is the whole thing, right? Christianity doesn't say, no, humans shouldn't be free. No, humans should just be, you know, constantly restricted in what we're allowed to do, right? It's not just this sort of like, we want to be under the thumb of God in some self-whatever, in a way that just destroys ourselves. No, what we're saying is that God wants to free us, not just from constraints, he wants to free us so that we might submit to the right restraints. Because there is a certain way that the human machine is made, and therefore there are certain ways that it is optimized and other ways that it is destroyed. We know this intuitively in 1,000 other areas of life, right? Like if you want to run certain Android software on an Apple phone, it doesn't work because it wasn't made for that, right? And the same thing is true for us. We are made in a certain way, and therefore we are made to run in a certain way. Guess who has the best knowledge of what that is? The engineer, the one who made it, knows how the thing is going to thrive, and God wants to free us from that. And notice also that salvation comes externally. It's not part of what expressive individualism says, is that the chief purpose of each of our individual lives is our project of self-discovery and self-construction. That you will only become you to the extent that you focus on that project of becoming your true self. And guys, I'm not talking about just like a certain generation. This is something that we all really do believe. This is why some of us are obsessed with our careers. This is why some of us are obsessed with status. This is why some of us are obsessed with being in with a certain group, is because we have been told it is on you. You've got to free yourself from whatever your perceived constraints are. And this says, no, no, no. That is, again, a gift that is received externally, that then frees you to submit to the right kinds of restraints. And that ultimately this whole thing, right? And this is really where our culture's narrative falls short, is when you ask the question, toward what end? Where is this all headed? And the honest truth, which is right there in the scriptures and is more probably needs to be taken seriously now, is, well, the end is the end of your physical life. This thing is headed nowhere. The planet will burn out at some point. And certainly, hopefully, I would think most of us will burn out long before the planet does. And so this is, even as some of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament says, is if that's the deepest truth of your destiny, then eat, drink, and be merry. Then yeah, Live to maximize pleasure, because what else really is there? Now, what the gospel says is that, no, this whole thing is headed toward the actual restoration of not only each individual person, but the four corners of the earth. And therefore, we can build toward that now. And that actually requires the same means by which we were saved. It requires self-sacrifice from us. But in that self-sacrifice is actually available our greatest joy, because it's what we were made for. We were not made to be pure pleasure-receiving machines. Like, I always think of, when I think of that, I always think of that image in WALL-E. Remember when the people are up in the spaceship and each person has their, like, little receptacle and the big gulp is just, like, in their mouth and they're just at all times being entertained? I think that that's the most compelling image I've ever seen in our culture of, like, if we are just purely pleasure receptors, if that is the thing we are most, let's get on the spaceship. Like, let's get up there. But I think that we perceive, and this is where it's hard, we do perceive that there is a kind of life available to us that requires our self-sacrifice, that is sweeter, that is more enduring, that is more deeply purposeful. We're just so darn scared of it. And you know why we're so scared of it? Is because of this narrative. Because we have been fed our whole lives, no, you don't want to do that, you don't want to do that, you don't want to do that, right? And that stuff gets deeply within us. And then Jesus comes along and he says, no one can follow me unless he denies himself, literally self, unless he denies self, takes up his cross and follows me. That is the most insane offer. That is the wildest advertisement you could put on the Super Bowl, right? Hey, while you're considering buying your Nikes and Bud Light and all that stuff, also, here's a product. All you got to do, you got to totally die to what you think your desires are. You got to pick up a cross of self-sacrifice, and you got to submit yourself to someone else. Who's coming along? You know what's crazy? Probably 90% of you said yes to that at some point. You guys are Christians. You guys said yes to that. And why? It's because you tasted something in Jesus that felt like a better story, that felt like the beginning of a better story, that felt like something that maybe you had tried to achieve your whole life, and then finally you said, what if it's just given as a gift? What if I actually was never meant to grasp this, but to actually just receive this as a gift, right? Because many of you are living in this story. And I know you're living in it imperfectly. You know why? Because we've got these two competing things, right? And sometimes a little bit of this and sometimes a little bit of this. Sometimes like, yeah, I want to do my thing, right? And then sometimes you realize, no, there's something better, right? And this is the progression of the Christian life, is we increasingly realize, no, there's something sweeter for us in this story, as counterintuitive, as countercultural as it sounds. And yet we are committed to being centered on that story. Here's the passage that Luke read before. It says, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Those are cultural narratives. Jews say, we know that the power of God manifests in this specific way, and therefore, if God's going to show up, it's going to look like this. Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks love wisdom. That's where philosophy comes from, Plato and all that stuff. And so if it's wise, if it makes sense, if it's compelling, if it makes my life better, then that's what I want. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. This is not palatable, right? The gospel is always at odds. It doesn't smoothly enter into culture. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ actually fulfills those cultural desires in ways that you couldn't anticipate at first, but actually do. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we go looking for something. We find that it seems like in order to follow Jesus, we've got to give all that up, and then what he returns to us is better. That's the rhythm here. Here's my attempt to capture this for us in our time. And I hope this isn't heretical somehow. These are my words, okay? This is not the word of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And modern Westerners demand self-discovery and pleasure. That's what we want. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, and a total bummer and killjoy to modern Westerners. Right? Like, this shouldn't make sense within a me-centered narrative. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to modern Westerners, Christ the greater joy and more lasting identity given to us by God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For the self-sacrifice God demands is more joyful, and the received status from God is more lasting than men's. Amen? Go to the next slide. So the next number of weeks, we're going to talk about, okay, how does this truer story, a difficult one to believe, determine what we need to care most about? Right? And what we're going to say is that because of where that confrontation takes place between that story and our culture story, but also because there's ways in which we can affirm some things in our culture and say, we are right with you, and we probably have a more compelling why behind that, we believe that we're called to be thoughtfully engaged. This is not just about us. This is not new, right? If it's good news, it by definition needs to be told elsewhere. If it's facts about reality, right? The LA fires are happening, that's news. If you know someone in LA, you tell them, right? Because that news impacts them. If we believe that this news impacts every human soul, we go out and we tell them, and we do it thoughtfully, and we do it engagingly, right? And I love Jalen's concept of, we do it with a generous exclusivity. We do it generously, but not hedging on, yeah, you can believe what you want, if we believe that this is actually the true story of the world. So we're thoughtfully engaged. We believe that this creates, I love what one scholar calls it, right? We talk about life in multi-ethnic community. We believe that the gospel creates, one scholar calls it, a community of difference, not R-E-N-C-E, but R-E-N-T-S, a community of difference. In other words, we believe that the gospel is powerful enough, because here's what institutions are now in our culture moment. They're places of self-expression. If this place helps me feel like I'm the sort of person who would be involved in this, then I'll be there. Once it's not that place, I leave that place, right? This is where you got to be careful in how you experience church. Right? Do you want to be the type of person that goes to a church like Jacob's Well? Then you'll stay here. As soon as maybe we challenge that, you'll bounce. Right? Or you'll stay because by definition, the gospel actually challenges all of us as difference and yet calls us to a common vision of what life is for. It's very unique. And allows that difference. Doesn't call us to leave our cultural distinctives at the door, but says, because this story can speak into every culture, we can all be here together and learn together and be challenged by one another. We'll talk a lot about that. Seeking justice and mercy. We do believe that this story calls us to participate in God's restoration of the world and to end oppression, to, right? In things like rights, the conversation around rights, in things like why we should care for the poor, we as Christians have so much to share with the world, not just in terms of compelling whys, but we've been doing these things for centuries. We are the ones who have led out in creating hospitals. We are the ones who have led out in the concept of human rights, right? Like we have a lot to give there. And we believe that continues even in our local context here. Enjoying generosity and mission, we believe that if this is the true story of the world, it's worth giving our time, energy, attention to both individually and collectively as a people. Paul, writing to an early Christian community, said this, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, this gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believe it in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." He said, this is of first importance. This is the most important thing that I could share with you is this gospel. And I love how he describes it. He says, this gospel which you've received. In other words, this gospel defines your past. The most important thing about any of us is that we've received the gospel. It defines where we are now, in which you stand. In other words, this is what gives your life meaning and security now. That's what that phrase means. And by which you are being saved. It's the gospel that gives us hope for the future. I don't think that there's a better sort of encapsulation of the all-encompassing nature of the gospel, right? Here at Jacob's Well, we want the gospel to be our past, our present, and our future. We want it to be the story that we're living in and to make sense of everything else that we do. Which is why this Sunday, like every Sunday, we will come to this table, because this table is a tangible reminder of the gospel, that Jesus died. He took bread that was at the table. He broke it. He said, this is my body. This is me dying for you. This is the cost of me giving you what you yourself could not achieve. And then he took wine at the table and he said, this represents my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, for me actually freeing you from that inward turn so that you could actually be finally free in loving, joyful submission to your Father. And he said, take this in remembrance of what I've done, right? Take this in remembrance of what the gospel has done in your past. Take this in remembrance that this is your nourishment for now. This is what you stand in. And then take it in the hope of what one day we will all experience because of what Christ has done. And so how we do it is we come down these two aisles. There's bread on the outside. There's crackers in the middle. There's wine and juice. You just take it, dip it, and go out the sides. If you're not a follower of Jesus, why not make today the day that you bow the knee and say, Jesus, I want what only you can give as a gift, because I can't achieve it on my own. I've been living in a different story, and God, I want to taste something different. I want to taste the reality that there's a truer reality than the one that I've been living in. If you do that, you're welcome at this table. If you're not at that point yet, the scriptures are very clear. You honor Jesus most by just kind of considering what you've heard. The band can come back up, and then you can come forward when you're ready. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thanks for the gospel. Thanks for good news in the midst of both the bad news of our individual stories, the bad news of a world that is groaning under the weight of its disconnection from you. God, I pray now that we would, whether this is the 500th time we've heard this good news, or maybe the first time, Lord, that we would feel a deep need to respond to this and not to be unmoved by this news. And God, whatever that response looks like, I pray that you would guide us into it. But Lord, thank you that it is what we have received, it is what we stand in, and it is what we are being saved by. And one day the whole world will be saved by. Lord, make the gospel come alive to us again, even as we come to this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.